Well, good morning, TNC family. From my home to wherever you are on this second Sunday of October, as we dig in together into part two of our Frenzied Culture series. And I think we'll just jump right in. So please join me in praying the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 5. O Lord, morning by morning, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. By your great mercy, I come into your house, and in reverence I bow down. So lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make straight your way before me. For you bless the righteous, and you surround them with your favor as with a shield. Amen. Well, I want to start with this. If you take a half-truth and turn it into a whole truth, it becomes an untruth. Or as the proverb famously says, a half-truth is a whole lie. And in our culture today, we have plenty of half-truths to deal with. People selling us smoke and mirrors, sleight of hand, jibber-jabber, balderdash, when what we need is the truth. Now, obviously, there are times to tell the truth with nuance and subtlety and carefulness, just as there are times to be direct and bold and blunt. But generally speaking, I prefer blunt. Like, don't hint around, you know, touch your tooth, wink and smile. Please just say, David, you've got spinach right there in your tooth. And if we're on the phone and you need to hang up, please don't do the whole wind down. You know, so what do you have going for the rest of your day? I probably need to get going myself. It's been good talking. Just say it. David, gotta go. Love ya. Bye. I remember when I was taking tennis lessons, I always preferred bluntness from my coach because, well, Rob didn't tell me, why don't you think about trying to toss the ball a little higher, or it might help to toss it a little more forward. He just came right out and said it. Look, you'll never have a consistent serve if you toss it that low and behind you. You need lots of practice. And I loved it because I don't want a coach to tell me just what he or she thinks I need to hear. I like honesty, and I like it directly, which is why I love Winston Churchill, who was famous for his bluntness, and said things like this, quote, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. I was listening to a sports podcast this week, The Pat McAfee Show, and he was interviewing Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for the Packers. The Packers this year, by the way, are exceeding all expectations, and the aging quarterback, who many thought was entering the twilight of his career, is playing just awesome, and Rodgers is no doubt going to be a clear MVP candidate this year. And as I said, sometimes humility and carefulness and nuance is nice, but sometimes I just like straight up honesty, which is why I loved what Aaron Rodgers said on Tuesday. Here it is. Listen.
You know, I sometimes laugh when people talk about, you know, down years for me, because a lot of times down years for me are career years for most quarterbacks.
I love it. And yeah, it's a little arrogant, lacks a little humility, but it's true. And I say all of that because the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of our New Testament in the Bible, was good at both nuance and bluntness, but he tended toward bluntness, telling it like it is. And he was able to do so effectively because the people he led knew he loved them and knew he was looking out for their best interests and knew he was always their chief servant, the chief sacrificer, the chief encourager in their lives. And so Paul would say things very honestly, but very bluntly, like this. Jewish Galatians, stop trying to get the Gentile converts to circumcise themselves. It's not needed. But hey, look, if you think circumcision is that big of a deal, then just go all the way and castrate yourself. That's blunt. And it's right out of scripture. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is warning the church against some false teachers, and he says it so clearly, quote, steer clear of those barking dogs, those religious busybodies, all bark and no bite. All they're interested in is appearances. Knife-happy circumcisers, I call them. And later, when Paul is being challenged, he responds directly. He says, look, if you want to have a bragging competition, I'll win. My curriculum vitae outdoes yours, guaranteed. And he's also blunt about his own weaknesses. He writes a letter to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, and he says, look, I'm not just an average sinner. I'm like the chief of all sinners. And to the church at Rome, he writes, I'm really struggling, and I don't even understand why I do what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. He's just really direct, and he doesn't soft pedal it. And he doesn't soft pedal it with Timothy, who, when Timothy is struggling, I think with being bold, Paul just says bluntly, hey, Timothy, listen, be urgent all the time, whether it's convenient or not. And one final point, Paul is not blunt because he lacks the ability or smarts to be nuanced. He's one of the most important and brilliant public intellectuals of all time, tutored in the art of rhetoric, speaks multiple languages, has the highest of Jewish education, while being a Roman citizen well-versed in Roman and Greek politics, philosophy, entertainment, and culture. Historian N.T. Wright says, quote, one of the tragedies is that if you want to study Paul, you're likely to be sent to a department of religion or to a bookshelf of religious authors. But Paul belongs in the world of politics, culture, economics, and community life, as well as philosophy and religion. And it's true, friends, because Paul took all that Jewish culture and wisdom and all that Greco-Roman culture and intellect, analyzed it, synthesized it, and articulated how what happened on a cross was the climax of all of it and all of history. And he's not just articulating this verbally. Paul also, through creating and forming real communities of people who are experimenting with this new way of being a human, is doing all this in the middle of a political world. And so Paul is blunt and he's brilliant, which is why he writes a blunt, direct letter to the church at Philippi, so well written and so timely for the people who received it, that they copied the letter over and over and preserved it. And eventually it would be included as one of the 27 books in our New Testament scriptures. And it's written to a culture that has entangled politics with faith. A city that is supercharged with political conversation and interest. Supercharged because it had always been a political city, founded by the famous Greek king of Macedon, Philip II, father of Alexander the Great, annexed for its silver and gold mine. So it was a city of wealth, located at the foot of a mountain, near the head of the Aegean Sea, along an important land route between Greece and Turkey. the site in 42 BC of one of the most famous battles in Roman history, when Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. And it's a city in Paul's day that was dedicated to being a Roman colony for military and political veterans of the Roman Empire. And so it was educated, inconsequential, and filled with citizens who had political savvy and awareness. And among the 32 different deities who were adored there was the cult of the divine Augustus. Yep, they elevated the former emperor of the empire, Caesar Augustus, to divine status. And the Apostle Paul had visited there in AD 50, baptized Lydia, a purple dye merchant there, and healed a slave girl, which caused a political and mostly economic uproar in the city, because the phrase that we now say today was operative back then. You know the phrase, it's about the economy, stupid. Don't mess with our economy, Paul. And so he was arrested with his traveling companion Silas and was publicly beaten and thrown in jail. Later, his release leaves the city, but he loves the people so much that he returns again for a short visit. And then 10 years later, around AD 60, he's in prison again, this time probably in Ephesus, and he gets wind that the church in Philippi is facing more problems, more challenges. And while we don't know exactly what they are, we can be sure it had political, religious, and economic implications. And so Paul writes a letter to a church he loves that is getting distracted and derailed by political divisions and cultural identities. And he speaks to them very bluntly. And he says things like this: consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider all gain, economic, political, social, I consider all gain rubbish if I don't gain Christ. He goes on, whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, political culture, political Philippi, listen, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, the chief servant. And then he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he goes on and on and on like this, just over and over and over, bluntly speaking to a culture frenzied and divided. And he says, listen, citizens of Philippi, some of you are getting more excited about your status as a Roman citizen, or about feeding your economic and political appetites, or about entertainment and pleasure, than you are about advancing the cause of the church. Chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, quote, as I have often told you before, I now say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their appetites, and they brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, not in Rome. A striking phrase to a first century city very proud of their Roman citizenship. But Paul says our goal is not to make Rome great or Philippi great. Our goal is to lift up the vision and the ideals of Jesus. Now, Paul is clear there was nothing wrong with being a citizen of Rome, just as there's nothing wrong with being a British or an American or a Turkish or a Chinese or an Australian citizen today. But the spirit of what Paul is bluntly saying to a culture that's frenzied over political matters is this: the task of the Anglican Church, the church in England, isn't to bring back the British Empire again. And the task of the church in China isn't to overthrow the communist government. And the task of the church in America isn't to make sure we are a nation of Christian edicts and laws, even if all these things would be great. Paul is saying instead, are you ready for it? Disentangle yourself. Disentangle yourself from the appetites of empire and the claims of the emperor himself and of the propaganda of the Roman Empire that's promising to bring prosperity and the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, as it was called. Paul is saying, disentangle yourself because you are citizens of heaven, not Rome. And there is no dual citizenship because you can't serve two masters, as Jesus would say, Matthew chapter 6. You either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Disentangle yourself. I was talking with my dad on the phone a few days ago. He lives in another state, and we were mostly talking about sports and the Braves. But then we moved on to talking about what we were each reading, and he said he's currently rereading C.S. Lewis's book called Mere Christianity. Now, C.S. Lewis needs no introduction, and his book Mere Christianity is on any list of the top 10 best-selling Christian books of all time, written in 1952, but just in the last 20 years in the 21st century has sold 35 million copies just in the United States. The Wall Street Journal actually had a whole article about the book a few years ago, because in China, among Christians there, outside of the Bible, Mere Christianity is the book more Christians have read than any other. And here's why I bring it up. It's because C.S. Lewis writes that one of the primary strategies of the forces of evil is to promote what Lewis calls Christianity and. Christianity and. In other words, if the devil can't get people to reject Christianity outright, he will try to get them to fuse it into some other movement or philosophy or cause so that they are no longer committed to what he called mere Christianity. And one of the primary ways to do that is to have people equate Christian faith with some particular political party or agenda. And so C.S. Lewis warns against this, which is what Jesus cautioned about. And this is what Paul is so bluntly getting at in his letter to the Philippians. Our citizenship is as members of God's kingdom, not a Roman Empire or an American Empire. Which I think is particularly incisive for our culture, 3 weeks away from a divisive election season. So what I want to say today, TNC, is let's not let there be any confusion among those who know us in the next 3 weeks. Let there be no confusion about our citizenship. Let everyone who sees us and bumps up against us and hears us be clear. We are citizens of the way of Jesus. And right now, I just want to give you two ways that we need to make sure we disentangle ourselves from this frenzied political culture. And first, the first way to stay disentangled in the coming weeks is to be informed, not immersed. Be informed, not immersed. Because we should be informed. A woman famously came up to Adlai Stevenson one time, who was an unsuccessful candidate for the presidency, and she said, quote, Mr. Stevenson, you have the vote of every thinking American. And Stevenson replied, Madam, that's not enough. I need a majority. Because we don't always do a good job of being informed. And partly that leads to more entanglement because it leads to more confusion and worry. And so we do need to be informed, but we need to be broadly informed, which means please tell me you're getting your information from multiple news sources across the political spectrum, which means please tell me you understand the difference between information and commentary on information. Because news and opinion are different things. Because fact reporting and opinion reporting are different things. And so it's important to be informed, because knowledge actually allows you to disentangle yourself from things that might make you fearful or worried, because information can give you perspective and wisdom and help you plot a course of action, which is why it's important that we all vote and have a plan for how and when we'll vote. But it's not just about being informed, it's about refusing to get immersed, consumed. A couple days ago, I was working at home and my doorbell rang. And when I opened the door, there stood a young man with a stack of political flyers. And he said, "Do you mind if I ask you a few questions?" And I said, "No, go for it." And he said, "Are you going to vote?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you going to vote by mail or in person early or on election day?" And I told him my plan. And he said, "Are you interested in the Perdue-Ossoff race?" And I responded. And he said, "Do you support Trump or Biden?" And I responded. And he started to give me a few more political talking points. And as I was listening, I thought, hey, how come he gets to ask all the questions? So I started asking a few. I said, "Sir, can you help me understand where I can get my best information? And can you help me understand how I can verify its accuracy?" And then I said, "By the way, are you a sports fan? Because I'm loving sports these days." And then I said, "Are you a Bulldog or a Yellow Jacket?" And then I said, "Are you following the NBA playoffs in the bubble?" And we talked for like 15, 20 minutes and exchanged names and laughed. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter which candidate he supported or whether we're going to vote for the same candidate or not, because in that moment, it felt like we had this higher citizenship, that we were two human beings not immersed in red, white, and blue, but in flesh and blood humanity. And I think it's just a tiny example of how we can be informed and care, but not get immersed. So let me challenge us with this. By volume, in the next 3 weeks, let's make sure we are spending as much time being kind and generous and listening and learning about somebody else's story and interests as we are spending time talking and posting about the election. And by volume, let's not listen to one news source disproportionately, because they will get you ramped up and immersed and fearful and worried. And we've got to be committed under the authority of the scriptures and the wisdom of Paul. Let's be informed, but not immersed. Disentangle yourself, Paul says. You are a citizen and a disciple in a different kind of kingdom. Okay, number two, the second way for us to disentangle is to get personal, not political. Get personal, not political. And let me explain. Because first, honestly, legislation has limited effectiveness in changing our culture for the better. I'm just saying this based on history, friends. If you know the histories of Rome, Byzantium, Russia, Spain, France, England, Germany, and even the US, where Constantine merged Christianity and nationalism into a single religion, where the Byzantine Empire merged the eagle and the cross, where Spain got tangled up in the Imperial Inquisition, where the Emperor Charlemagne prioritized the promotion of a Holy Roman Empire, where the German evangelical church got tangled up in the Nazi red and black, where the Anglican church spent a long time tangled up in the Union Jack, and where the American church has struggled to not get tangled up in red, white, and blue. Historically, whenever the church gets political instead of personal, culture gets in trouble. But when we stay personal, when we say things like, what might I do? How might I grow? Instead of, what does the empire need to do to make sure you grow? When I stay personal, and when I stay in the way of Jesus, historically, when you do that, then you get hospitals and recovery movements and the scientific revolution. You get Saint Benedict in the 4th century, who looked at how Jesus treated people and then developed what was essentially the first hospital. And when you stay personal, you get the Red Cross and Compassion International and Charity Water and Alcoholics Anonymous and the YMCA and St. Jude, St. Joseph's and the Mayo Clinic and dozens of other hospitals. And when you stay personal and in the way of Jesus, you get education and learning, because it was the church, removed from government and government legislation, it was the church that began to build schools and universities. The first one was in Paris around the 12th century. And then in the 13th, Oxford and Cambridge, and then universities in Rome, Naples, Vienna, Heidelberg. All these were begun by followers of Jesus so people could love God with their minds. And when you stay personal in the way of Jesus, you get the scientific revolution, which emerged when people, not governments, believed that God could be known and discovered, and so went in search of how God is revealed in the natural world. I'm just saying, getting personal is always better than getting political. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying we should not care about policy. But I am saying we should not live and post and tweet under the illusion that there is a political solution for our problems in life. And I think this is exactly why Jesus had no interest in ushering in a legislative agenda. It's because he had his own agenda, which is why John chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us that, quote, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Because Jesus was not going into the legislative political business. And it's why in Jesus' great wilderness temptation, Satan offered Jesus political power, but Jesus rejected it. And over and over and over, turns out Jesus would disappoint the masses and even his own 12 disciples, who at various times had hoped he would be a political Messiah. But it's just that Jesus was trying to form a more effective kind of party, a different kind of organization, an ecclesia, a church, in which people's first identity would be a common citizenship that was not owed to birth or to legal prescriptions or to gender, ethnicity, or political parties, but to the way of Jesus alone and to a personal relationship with him in such a way that love wins and communities come together. Because Jesus knew that if the world is to be changed, it was not going to be changed at the ballot box or on a battlefield, but instead around a communion table where flawed humans together take the symbolic body and blood of Jesus in the form of bread and wine. Because Jesus knew that the only way is the way of Jesus, the way of love. I'll never forget the day years ago when my son was very young, and he went to the refrigerator and he poured himself a glass of milk. But he filled it so full that the milk was convex. And so with each step, he spilled a little milk across the kitchen floor. And I remember not liking it very much at the time, but I do remember preaching a sermon shortly thereafter called Got Milk? Which felt relevant then, because it was around the time that the Got Milk advertising campaign was fresh and clever. And it was a sermon where I asked, what are you overflowing with? Where I ask, I wonder what gets spilled when people bump up against you. You know, Jesus bumped up against all kinds of people and things. And it's so interesting to learn about what got spilled on them. You know, Jesus bumps up against some bored fishermen, and they find purpose for their lives. Jesus bumps up against a sick woman in a crowd, and she finds healing. Jesus bumps up against a stingy, money-possessed tax man, and he gets generous. And one time a sinner was thrown at Jesus' feet. And when she bumped up against Jesus, she found forgiveness. Because whenever people bumped up against Jesus, and wherever Jesus went, people were moved to personal challenge and personal growth. Now, don't get me wrong, personal priorities will always have political consequences. Politics, after all, is at the center of the story of Jesus, and his historical life ended with a political execution. But what I'm saying is, Jesus was never confused on his citizenship, and he never got entangled in political passions. And it's because Jesus has no interest in ushering in a legislative agenda, because he has a higher one than that. And so I pray that in these weeks ahead, friends, we would be informed but not immersed, and that we would get personal instead of political. And I pray that Paul's blunt words would help us over these next 3 weeks. Chapter 3, verse 17, as I have often told you before, I now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their appetites. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But our citizenship is in heaven. Let's pray. God, I pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as in heaven. I thank you that our citizenship is not waiting for a time when we go off to another place, but our citizenship is now currently in your presently available kingdom. And so I pray, God, that you would bless each person listening right now and their families. I pray that you would bless TNC. I pray that you would bless our country in the days ahead. And I pray that when people bump up against us, that they would get you. Amen.